Heidelberg Catechism, one of the documents mentioned in the basis of union as part of the legacy of the Church from the Reformers. This catechism and the other ones that have come out, we've heard of read already, we're told that they serve to help us to know or be reminded of the grace which justifies Christ's people through faith, of the centrality of the person and work of Christ the Justifier, and of the need for a constant appeal to Holy Scripture. So three elements there. These documents, what the basis of union is really helpful about them, is that they remind us and help us to know that God in grace justifies Christ's people through faith. Secondly, that the person and work of Jesus as the Justifier in his incarnation, suffering, death and resurrection is central to grace. There's no grace. Grace is just a feeling in God. Grace is an action of God in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, what we understand by grace and justification about everything must be grounded in Holy Scripture. The things that we believe cannot simply be the creation of our own thinking or theology or imagination or feelings. I've got a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism here, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. And it's set out in question and answer form. And you'll notice at the end of each section there's smaller print. And that's Bible references. If you're writing a master's thesis, apparently you're meant to footnote every statement you make in a master's thesis. And well, what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism have done is they've footnoted every statement they made to show that it's grounded in Holy Scripture. And so this is a witness to that fact that what we think and believe must be grounded in Holy Scripture. So what is a catechism? Question. Answer. It's a series of questions and answers used to instruct believers in the faith. It's a form of teaching that's meant to ground new believers in the essentials of Christian faith. J.I. Packer describes a catechism this way. He says, it's for the growing of God's people in the gospel and its implications for doctrine, devotion, duty and delight. I love that statement. Yes. So it's not just about an intellectual development, it's also about the way we live and our affection toward God. Now catechisms were used extensively in the early church, from about the 2nd to the 5th century. They're really a key part of the way the church welcomed in new believers. If you believed in Christ, you would then spend up to a year being catechised. And then after that year, you'd be baptised and received into the church. Now, many people were becoming Christians out of radically different worldviews. It wasn't an assumed worldview. Gospel was something completely other. And catechesis is the process of teaching. Catechesis was a way of helping these people to process this life revolution carefully, prayerfully, and intentionally with thorough understanding. That was the purpose of the catechism. With the acceptance and absorbance of the church into the social structures after about the 4th and 5th century, the radicalness of the gospel, the utter difference of the kingdom of God, actually started to wane in the church's thinking. So once the church was sort of absorbed into the social structure and into the political structure too, people started to assume that what we think just generally in society is what the church thinks. And so there's after what we learn at school, or what we learn at home, or what we learn at the marketplace. Well, that's just what Christians think, isn't it? And catechism kind of drops out. Very dangerous thing to do, to make that assumption. And they dropped out really for about 1,000 years. Catechisms really weren't used much, from about 500 to about the early 1500s. That's when the Reformation occurred. And there, the radical gospel of justification by faith alone was rediscovered through a renewal in biblical studies, interestingly. and really shook things up. People started to realize what we're absorbing from our society, what we're absorbing from our community, isn't the gospel. It's something else. And there was a need to clearly explain this radical gospel in contradistinction, really, to the assumed gospel. And that led really to the revitalizing of the church's catechetical ministry. Martin Luther wrote two catechisms. He wrote a short catechism, which was short questions and short answers that could be memorized. That was the short catechism. But then he wrote also a large catechism, which was short questions and long answers. So I would be the short catechism person, and David Collett would be this person. You've got so much more to say. And that was really the last catechism Luke actually wrote for pastors, because he knew that the preaching in the church was so so disappointing that the pastors needed help to actually encounter the gospel. But how does that work through everything we think? And that was the purpose of the large catechism. John Calvin thought that catechesis was essential to the church. He wrote to the Lord Protector of England, he said, "Believe me, Monseigneur, the Church of God will never be preserved without catechesis." In other words, a constant teaching of the truth of the gospel. Now, catechesis then kind of disappeared again for a while, until about the 20th century. And there's a kind of a new movement now in catechesis. Tim Keller has recently published a catechism for the church. Really fine. Colin Jones was actively working for a number of years on a catechism called The Way to Human Freedom. Martin Levy, who some of you would know, wrote a catechism that covered the church here with readings, Bible readings and reflection for every day of the year to help people really absorb the Christian faith. Kowalik and Kaiser had a go at a catechism a couple of years ago, and I would like to revisit that. I think, why the new interest in catechisms? What we've been talking about today, we've become aware that the gospel is never at home in the world, and what we receive from the world is never the gospel. We're really going to get that clear. That we've also become aware, really thankfully, that we belonging to Christ face an environment that is hostile. At times, that hostility is COVID, and we've had a long period of COVID hostility to the gospel. But because it's COVID, it's worse. We don't even know that we couldn't even. We think it's our friend, the culture in which we live. But at times it's covert, and perhaps we're entering such a time again in the Western world now. So, catechisms really seem to be written in times of the church's suffering, when the church knows that there's real issues that are worth dying for. So, catechisms aren't written and haven't been used, in a way we kind of have our catechisms though. And rather than useful catechisms, we've got unuseful catechisms. We've learned answers to questions. And the way we do that in our Protestant churches is we have cliches. We've got a number of cliches that we can repeat. God accepts me just as I am. Let go and let God. You know, all these kind of cliches. None of which actually have any warrant in Scripture. Or if they do, a kind of a yes, but kind of thing that you want to do. Interestingly, I think most of our catechizing happens through our hymns. We let our singing shape the way we think. And what would be the basic problem that faces the Christian world today if you listen to our hymns?
All about me, me, me.
And the problem isn't sin, the problem is suffering, which I think is just ridiculous. Here we are, the most affluent culture that has ever been on the face of the planet, and we feel we've got a problem with suffering. The other side of that, of course, is that yes, with everything we've got, there actually still is suffering. There's still suffering because we actually haven't dealt with the real issue, which is our sin. And so we do have quite a catechism, but we're actually now with the uncovering of the covert hostility, because we've lived and actually been seduced by it. We're now facing an overt hostility, and it's actually, I think, making us really grasp with the issues. Why is it worth being a Christian if this is what happens? So, strong catechesis in time of peace would be a really good idea for a strong faith in time of war. Now, one feature of Reformation churches was catechetical preaching at Sunday afternoon services over the course of a whole year. So a catechism would be worked through in the preaching over the course of a whole year. And it was this that led to the particular structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written by the faculty of the University of Heidelberg, led by Zacharias Sinus, which I think means bear-like, under the direction of the Prince Elector of the Palatinate, Frederick III. And in its final form, this catechism is a series of 129 questions and answers. And they're arranged into 52 blocks called Lord's Days. So some of them might have two questions, some of these blocks, questions and answers, some might have three or four, very rarely more than four. And 52 blocks. Why? So that every Sunday there'd be something to teach. And they would form the content of the Sunday preaching at the afternoon service. So here's the question and answer, and now let's talk about that. Let's preach that up and show how it's grounded in Holy Scripture. So there's 129 questions and answers, each with supporting Scripture for the source of the answer. The form of the catechism as it is, the idea was that you'd learn it by rote. So the idea was that over a week you would learn the answers, and then the catechist, the teacher of the catechism, would read out the question, and everybody would say together the answer. It's quite not why we do things these days, is it? I wonder why that is, too. I think we've got a strong emphasis on my own take on things. One thing I find as a pastor is that it's saying that I'm not completely writing off this thing, but young couples or couples coming to marriage often want to write their own vows. They want to personalise it in some way. This is what marriage means to me. But marriage is actually an institution that you enter. Marriage is a given. It's not something that you make up. Everybody will be married in this particular way. But the actuality of marriage is a given by God.
Not intended by us.
Not intended, no. And so the vow that you reflect the givenness of the marriage, of what marriage is, and then the way you live it out personalises it for you. Well, we're kind of a bit that way with faith. We want it to be our faith. Well, no, what the catechism is saying is, there is the faith of the church. There's actually the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So the answer is to be learned by rote and just to be meditated on and preached on in more depth. Doctrine, devotion, duty and delight. That's what Paddy said. That's what they were for. These implications of the gospel provide the content of the Heidelberg Catechism. So when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, that's kind of what it's arranged around. This idea that doctrine, devotion, duty and delight. So there's 52 Lord's Days. The first Lord's Day sets out the whole purpose of the project. And then the remaining Lord's Days are set out in three large blocks. So let's read you the first Lord's Day, questions and answers. Question. What is your only comfort in life and death? What an interesting question to begin with. It's a very existential question, isn't it? Answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
Wow.
That's a short answer. Now, can you imagine, like, you'd have to say that quite a few times to memorise it, wouldn't you? And what that burned into your brain, what a great thing that would be. When I was in pastoral ministry, it wasn't quite as good as that statement, by the way, but I had a period of about 6 months of burnout and depression. I just didn't want to get up in the morning, but I did. I don't really want to do ministry, but I did. I didn't start to begin this way. I go for a walk, and I say to myself, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, his name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. My name is graven in his hand, my name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me then depart. Today will be okay. And I get on with the day. Now, after 6 months, the wet blanket thing lifted. That was great. Everybody said, nice you're back. But it actually didn't matter. Because Christ was mine and I was his. So there's a second question on that first day. It's only the two. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. This is the answer. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. That's the third Lord's Day. So that's the project. That's what the project is about us knowing how great our sin and misery is. Secondly, how we're delivered by a gracious God. And then thirdly, what it means then to live in thankfulness to him. Right? So then, each of the three main blocks that follow then take up one of those matters. So the first block, which is the Lord's Day 2 to 4, is all about sin and misery. Did you ever hear that Reformed theologians are really heavy on sin and guilt? Look, they gave 3 days to the matter of sin and misery out of 52. Essential, but it wasn't that they were trying to hammer it. What they really wanted to talk about then, from Lord's Day 5 to 31, so half the year, they want to talk about the deliverance of humanity from our misery through a gracious God acting in Jesus Christ. And then the last 20 weeks, Lord's Day 32 to 52, and they talk about the gratitude due from humanity for such a gracious deliverance. That middle block, the deliverance of humanity from our misery, begins with a discussion about the need for a mediator. So having talked about our sins and misery, the need for someone who can actually act for us, and the necessity of that mediator to be both human and divine. And then talks about how it's true faith that then, I'll just read that a bit to you. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture, it's also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit grants in me by the Gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but also to me forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. And then, So what is true faith? What must the Christian believe? So then there's a long discussion then about the Apostles' Creed. After the Apostles' Creed, then there's a discussion about what it means to be justified by faith and not by words. And then, interestingly, in the text about deliverance, there's a discussion of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the office of the keys. Which is actually saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper and the office of the keys are not about us. They're actually about the work of God in deliverance. Then, the next section, Lord's Days 32 to 52, deal with the human response of gratitude for such a gracious God. And deals with particularly the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So that's kind of the overall structure. Now, the basis of union urges us, and especially pastors and ministers, to give attention to the catechism for three reasons. To be reminded of the truth of justification by grace through faith. Secondly, to know afresh the centrality of Jesus Christ in his person and work as the justifier. I go to churches sometimes, I speak on an evening congregation, I do get to visit churches to preach, but occasionally I do just get to sit in church on a Sunday morning, and I'm starting to get to time how long it is until Jesus gets the Guernsey, until he gets a mention. The word does not make 37 minutes. Just unbelievable. Like we've forgotten. No, it means ministers of God. That's not happening. The centrality of Jesus Christ as the justifier.
So if Andrew shows up, get Jesus on the middle.
Yeah. First word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that would be a great start. Particularly if I was here, I was, you know. And then to be reminded of the need for a constant appeal to Scripture. And again, I think sometimes we get more theology than exposition. And I think that's problematic. Because all theology has to be submitted to Scripture. And that's what the Catechism is doing, is doing these three things. It's solidly grounded in Scripture. So no statement is made without an appeal to Scripture to support it. The Catechism is a testament that the gospel and Christian life is not a matter of our own devising. God has spoken in his Son, and the Scriptures as a whole are a testimony to that revelation. The Catechism, with its rote learning of answers, really stands against our age, where feelings and personal opinions are seen as ultimately authoritative for a person. Nowhere in the Catechism is an answer ever prefaced with, I like to think of God as... So, reading the Catechism today is actually quite a shock. It then talks about how we forget. And I'm going to say, I've thought, whoa, that is so much stronger than anything we hear in our churches today. I'm just reading a book by Ray Baldwin Jr. called The Gospel. He's a really fine Old Testament scholar. And he's so concerned about the direction of Western Christianity. And he's written this book called The Gospel, and in it, he quotes a guy called Greg Gilbert. And Greg Gilbert satirises in his book, What is the Gospel? Contemporary American Thinking About God and the Gospel. This way, it's quite a long satire, but halfway through he begins this way. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, this thing. This is God. A lot of people still like him, this thing. Or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be surprised how many people even require to visit and ask for this every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. Thank goodness, all that crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on city stations, all that seems to have faded in this new age, in his old age. He now is just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to. Especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do regardless is all right by him. That really is the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know, the best thing about him, though, he doesn't judge me. Ever. For anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better. More loving, less selfish, all that. But he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect. And I'm sure he's fine with that. I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he is love, isn't he, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. Well, then you pick up this, and you kind of think, where's my world? Which is it closer to? Where's the gospel I'm thinking and believing? Which is it closer to? You know, Christianity is kind of big in Hollywood now, isn't it? Like they're actually making. My guess is Hollywood making a Christian movie, it's not going to be the gospel. That's my guess. And the neighbours have Christian books and make something of them, but it won't be the gospel. Or maybe they write the book because it's some gospel. Now, such views of grace hardly ever have the effect, this kind of grace, it hardly ever have the effect of settling our troubled hearts in any sustained and deep way. What is my only comfort in life and death? Well, that kind of approach has never, just doesn't settle us. Peggy Forsyth said, nothing will satisfy the conscience of human beings that does not first satisfy the conscience of God. And you read the Catechism, and what you get struck by is the very strong tone of the document. We have I make a distinction between morality and ethics. I think our church is focused on ethics. Morality is actually about holiness. And I think we've got a demoralised church because we've got a demoralised gospel. the holiness of God uses. That summary, which is pretty close to the kind of stuff you hear around, there's no holiness in it. And when you come to the Catechism, boy, bang! It's right there in your face. Straight away, you talk about sin and death. Just get people in for a while. Matters of sin, depravity, judgment, and others. Other topics are spoken of directly and without apology. Some of you can't talk about judgment without apology these days in the church. Question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and are inclined toward all evil? Answer, yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. The Catechism sees very clearly that without an understanding of our sin and misery, the greatness of the gospel will be underestimated. It's not overly focused on this truth, but it understands this to be really foundational. In his book on being a theologian of the cross, Forty says, the gospel is first of all God's attack on sin. Well, we tend to think of the gospel as forgiveness and love. He says, first of all, the gospel is God's attack on sin. He then says, strange attack. To suffer and die. So, you know, straight, you read those two things and think, oh, I'm in another world here. I'm going to have to get my head around something. The whole thrust of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is to know the comfort of the gospel in life and death. And the second, and this last section of the Catechism, deals with the action of God in Christ to deliver us from our sin and misery. That's the real issue for us. Not just that things don't go the way we like them or whatever, but that we are rebellious human beings. Now, the one who deals with our sin and misery does so by putting us to death in his Son. So he acts for us in Jesus Christ, the true mediator, who must be God and man. Jesus in his incarnation actually comes into us, our sin, into our situation in order to be our sin bearer. And when Jesus died on the cross, by himself is judging our sins. We are saved with the Royal Catechism and all these Reformation documents. The Apostles' Creed is given as a summary of all that the Gospel teaches, all the way through, asking repeatedly, how does this benefit you? It's really interesting. It's not just abstract doctrine, but all the way through the question is asked, how does this benefit you? And what that is training the catechumen, the learner, to do is to understand everything about his or her life in relation to the work of God in Jesus Christ. How does this comfort you? And then at the end of all of the dealing with the creed, question 59 asks, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? Answer, in Christ I'm righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. That is, the Apostles' Creed is primarily seen as a summary of the radical gospel that brings the righteousness of faith. Against all the accusations of my conscience, in question 60, as my conscience remembers my many sins and of my still being inclined toward evil, nevertheless, says the Catechism, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect righteousness and holiness of God, as if I have never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I've been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Now there are some who criticise the Reformation Gospel today as being morbidly introspective, the product of a man who had a real problem with his own guilt, and is being irrelevant in an age which is not so much a guilt culture as a shame culture. There's that plenty of times. I think such a criticism thinks that the need for today is not so much on a focus of justification as on acceptance by myself or by others. It's interesting, I've sort of defocused on self-acceptance over the last 30, 40, I've grown up with that kind of self-acceptance movement. But now that's not doing it, because now we, by law, we're actually having to accept other people's acceptance of themselves. You know, so there's a kind of legislated others' acceptance now too. But acceptance isn't by us or by others, isn't the critical issue. The acceptance of God is what matters. That was Luther's primary thought. His primary thought was that we tend to think of our lives, what he said, coram mundi, in the eyes of the world, in the presence of the world. But in fact, everything about us is coram Deo, in the sight of God, in the presence of God. What does he think? I think this idea that the shame culture is what we've got to deal with, and acceptance would be a far better thing to talk about, fails to see the deep connection between shame and guilt that the scriptures portray. The shame of humanity at the end of Genesis 3 is real, that's true. But it issues from the reality of guilt, of a change in the relationship between God and humanity. So that change in relationship is that human beings say, I'll do it on my own. We've talked a lot about that already today. But one of the things Boyd points out in all of his writing, really, I've made it my post to read everything, and he's such a great writer. But he said, if you're going to talk about human potential does reaches a pinnacle in the killing of the Son of God. If you really want to end up doing everything that a human being can do, you'll kill the Son of God. So Babel is a human potential movement. And then Babel is usurped, outdone by us in the killing of the Son of God. and there's a change in relationship. And then, from that point on, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So God is actually refusing to say that that kind of humanity is going to be okay. God opposes the sinner every day. All with the purpose that finally he could actually put us to death, he could attack and defeat our sin. A strange attack that he would suffer and die in order that a true relationship would be re-established. The glory of it all is this, that this is what the gospel tells us. This is what the gospel in the scriptures is telling us. That what we have no possibility of doing, God has freely done in grace for us in his Son. I reckon if you had a Bible study group, getting a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and over the course of a year or two, working through the questions and answers would just be open, and talking about those things together and reading every scripture that's referenced and thinking about that would just be a wonderfully revolutionary thing, given that we're in an atmosphere where these things are strange to our ears. I'm done. Any questions?